You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day there. It is good to be back. I didn't go anywhere, but some of the staff were like, oh, it's a guest preacher this week. It was like 3 weeks, guys. Come on. Hello there. My name is Tim Clemens, and it's my privilege now to open God's Word with you and dig in and see what God has to say to us. So why don't you join me? Let's pray and ask God for His help as we do that. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you that you speak to us from your Word. And we ask now that as we study it together, that you would speak to us clearly, help us to see what spiritual living looks like. And would you empower us by your Spirit to keep in step with the Spirit and live those spiritual lives? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we started Grace City, I spent 4 years at a Bible college just down the road in Newtown. And from memory, I might be getting this wrong, but I think from memory, one of the first assignments that they gave us was an annotated bibliography in a church history subject. Now, I think with an annotated bibliography, the idea was kind of a bit of an easy pass, you know, just they're not too difficult, are they? Just get the academic juices flowing. I must confess, I'm still not sure what an annotated bibliography is or what's required in it. But anyway, that was the theory. So we each got given a different character from church history. I was given a guy named Simeon Stylites. He was from the 4th century AD. His last name wasn't actually Stylites. It's kind of a bit of a nickname that was given to him. Why, you ask? Well, Stylites means pillar. It kind of comes from the Greek word. And he spent 37 years of his life living on top of a pillar. Now you say, why would you do that? That's a great question. He came from a movement called asceticism, which was really all about renouncing the world and all its pleasures in an attempt to pursue a life of spiritual devotion to God. And so he chose to do that kind of over the course of his life by living on top of pillars. So when he begins, he just retreats out into the mountains and lives kind of on his own in a small little area. The thing is, people get wind of this and they sort of start to make pilgrimages out to him and ask him for prayer and guidance. He's like, well, this is all a bit annoying. So he finds a pillar. It's about 3 meters high to begin with, builds a 6-foot diameter platform on top of the pillar and camps out there. I think it was something like 6 years he spent 3 meters up in the ground. Thing is, people kept coming. And so he decides, you know what, I've got a better idea. Over the course of his life, he just keeps moving higher and higher until by the end of his life, he dies after 37 years of this kind of progression, 15 meters up in the air on top of a pillar, living all by himself. Now, regardless of whether you see that as an extreme, like kind of pillar living, as an extreme, maybe quirky way of devoting yourself to God, or just a great strategy if you're an introvert, I think it raises the question for us of what exactly does it mean to live a spiritual life? See, I think spirituality is something that we as people, whether in the church or out of the church, have kind of an increasing desire for. So let's take outside the church just to begin with. Yes, our culture is becoming increasingly secular. However, there does seem to, along with secularity, growing a desire for spirituality. People sort of trying to tap into something. Now, there's various different ways that people will try to do that, maybe adopting some kind of Eastern meditation practices, maybe through yoga, though I get it, some people are just doing it for exercise, fine, that's fine, but for some it's a spiritual practice, maybe for others it's chanting, or maybe it's crystals and candles. In other words, even though many in our world would not describe themselves as religious, there does seem to be this growing desire for spirituality. It's outside the church. You see it inside the church as well, though. Now, probably it partly depends on what our church background might be, but we do seem to have this desire for to pursue a deeper spirituality. That might be expressed in kind of pursuing the spiritual disciplines and a life of devotion in that way. Maybe it's lived out through kind of just desiring and longing for a greater awareness of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. But again, there does seem to be just this growing desire, whether inside or outside the church, for spiritual living. The reason I raise all this is that today's passage really, kind of as the end of Galatians, fleshes out what it looks like to live by the Spirit. It's all about spiritual living. And what's perhaps surprising in light of what we've just seen is that according to the Apostle Paul, spiritual living has very little to do with candles or pillars. Furthermore, while it's true that the life of the spiritual person flows from the Holy Spirit, so the third person of the Trinity, and you could say it's fueled by the pursuit of the spiritual disciplines, the emphasis in today's passage on spiritual living is really all about the role that spiritual people have in the lives of those around them. In other words, biblical spirituality is less about praying on your own up a pole and more about loving others in community. And so with that in mind, today what we're going to explore are the two habits of spiritual people. I'm sure there's more, but Paul gives us two in today's passage. So we're going to explore two habits of spiritual people. And for each of them, we're really going to ask the question, what, how, and why? What's the habit? How should we do it? Why should we do it? Just as a heads up, the whole passage was read out for us, but today I'm really just focusing on verses 1 through 10. So that's where we're going to be. So if you've got a Bible, worth having it open in front of you. Let's begin, first of all, but kind of before we get into the habits specifically, let's just figure out, who is he writing to? Who is he addressing? So take a look with me, chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, you'll notice I'm quoting here from the ESV. That's a Bible translation. We had read out for us before the NIV. That's another translation. We tend to use that most often. But a handful of times, I'm going to quote the ESV today just because it does some slightly more helpful things for us on this passage at least. In particular, he uses the language here of "you who are spiritual." So if you've got an NIV translation, it'll say "those who live by the Spirit." That's a fair, I think, assessment of the meaning, but he literally says "you who are spiritual." So let's ask ourselves, who does that refer to? Well, if you've been with us throughout the course of the series so far, you will know that Paul has said, at the moment someone repents of sin and trusts in Christ, at that moment God pours his or gives them his Spirit. God's Spirit takes up residence in our hearts. And so there's a sense in which you could say all Christians have the Holy Spirit and therefore all Christians are spiritual. However, I'm not just convinced that that's who he's addressing. Because if you're with us last week, in chapter 5, he said, you all have the Spirit, but now I want you to walk by the Spirit. I want you to keep in step with the Spirit. I want you to be led by the Spirit. I think that's all just slightly different ways of talking about growing in godliness. And so therefore, when he here addresses you who are spiritual, he's not speaking to every member of the church, though he could be, nor the term itself could be used to refer to every member of the church, nor is he referring to sort of this upper class of the church who are manifesting some particular spiritual gift or love to talk about the Holy Spirit lots. He's just talking to those members of the church who, if you like, are having a degree of success in the fight against sin and temptation. Or, to use last week's language, they're bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. So, that's who he's addressing. But now let's come and ask the question, what are the two habits of spiritual people? Habit number one, let's ask the what question. What is it? Well, we get it in verse 1. If anyone is caught in any transgression, restore him. We'll look at the other bits in a moment. But if anyone is caught in any transgression, restore him. That's the habit. So let's ask some questions. What does it mean to be caught? Well, he's not here saying, you know, if you're kind of walking along and you catch someone in a sin, ha ha. No, the word itself means to kind of be overcome by something. And so he's describing a brother or a sister. That's important. We're not kind of going out and looking at everyone in the world, ha, caught you. If a brother or sister is sort of overcome by and struggling with a particular kind of sin, that's to be caught. What kind of sin? Well, he says any transgression. So that could literally refer to anything, But probably the things that maybe are on his mind at the time are some of the works of the flesh, which he mentioned last week. And if you have your Bible open in front of you, you know, feel free to cast your mind or your eyes back to chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. The works of the flesh, things like sexual immorality, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, drunkenness. Finally, notice he says, restore him, not rebuke him. Now, it may well be that a rebuke is required, certainly if someone is unaware of their sin or maybe they're unrepentant. But this whole scenario is also, it could equally be the case that someone is aware that they're caught in sin and they voluntarily share it with those around them. That's also an example of what it could mean to be caught in sin. Either way, the goal of this restoration is that you bring the person caught in sin back in line with the truth of the gospel. Now, before we move on and ask the how question, let me just make some quick comments. First, restoring someone is often a community project. Restoring someone is often a community project. By that I mean when Paul says you who are spiritual, he's using the plural, so it's yous who are spiritual. You guys, you girls. Which means he's not just talking to the church leaders, if you like. And therefore the idea is that in a church family, when someone is caught in sin, and it's either they confess it or it's pointed out to them, the expectation is that other godly members of the community will get alongside them, get around them, and help to walk with them and restore them to a life of godliness. Second of all, this is something that church leaders, if you like, can facilitate, but we can't force. So I was reflecting on it this week. I think as I was thinking about it, probably the places where I have personally experienced these kinds of interactions most clearly in my life over the years have been when I've been a part of two different accountability groups. So one was upper years of high school and into university. Another one was when I was at Bible college. Both of those times, it was just a group of guys. We got together either fortnightly or sometimes weekly. We confessed sin. We kind of restored one another where there was sin. We prayed for one another. We tried to walk together. And what's interesting, though, is that neither of those groups were official structures of my church or my college. Just a bunch of guys getting together and saying, hey, we should walk together here. And so at our church, yes, we have our community groups, our midweek groups. We also have a structure, our gospel groups. If you don't know what they are, kind of once a month, our community groups will split into guys and girls if it's a mixed group, with at least the desire that part of what you're doing, maybe not the only thing, that part of what you're doing is holding one another accountable, praying for one another, maybe confessing sin. So that's a structure. We can facilitate it, but we can't force it. Which I guess leads on to the third thing, and that doing this whole restoring one another thing takes courage. Because at the end of the day, the only way that someone caught in sin is going to be helped is if the person who's caught in sin has the courage to confess it and ask for help, or, maybe a little scary, I know, if where we're aware of sin in someone's life, we have the courage to speak up and ask them what's up. And so with that in mind, maybe you actually do want to just cast your mind back to verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5, some of the works of the flesh. As you cast your eyes over that list, is there anything that kind of pops up, either as something that you're caught in, or something that you know maybe someone in your community group is caught in? You know, one of those is sexual immorality. Are you caught in an ongoing habit of looking at pornography? Or is someone in your community group living with, sleeping with someone they're not married to? What about drunkenness? Are you in the habit of getting wasted? Do you know that someone in your group is in the habit of regularly drinking too much? What about fits of rage? Do you lose your temper regularly and fly off the handle at work or at home? It kind of touches on something pretty significant that was released in the news this week. You might have seen that there were some reports done which highlighted an alarming amount of domestic violence taking place amongst members of Anglican churches. Anglican church. Now that's horrible. And we can't assume, oh, it's all out there. Fits of, now there's multiple versions of domestic violence, but fits of rage has absolutely no place in the life of a believer and a church community. So maybe in your group, are you aware of something like this happening amongst a family at our church? There's so much more that could be said on this topic, but I guess for now, let me just stress the point that if someone is caught in habitual sin of any sort, there's a pretty good chance that they're not going to be able to get out of it unless we have the courage to speak up and say, guys, girls, I need help. I'm stuck. Can you help me? Or where it's a known issue, if we have the courage to actually speak up and say, look, this isn't right. You're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. And so we need the courage to either confess it or confront it. So Grace City, be courageous. Speak up. I'm not saying you have to make up something if there's not something there, but if you are caught in a sin or you see someone else caught in a sin, speak up. But suppose that does happen. How should we, so we've done the what. Let's now ask the how of this first spiritual habit. How should we go about doing this? Well, Paul, in what follows, is going to give us three guiding principles. So we're still in verse 1. But notice he says, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness. I love that. If you were with us last week, you'll remember gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. How good is that? As you go, you who are spiritual, you who are keeping in step with the Spirit, as you go about restoring those who've fallen, keep bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Keep doing it in a gentle way. First of all, gentleness. Second of all, do it carefully. Still in verse 1. He kind of adds on, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. As you're helping a brother or sister, just watch out for yourself that you don't likewise fall into temptation. Let's just take pornography as an example. There's kind of accountability software that will sometimes, you know, you can set up an accountability partner. They get an email in the event that you look at something unhelpful. If you're the accountability partner, be careful that doing so and seeing some of the things that your person is looking at doesn't cause you to stumble. Do it carefully. And then third, finally, getting out of verse 1, he says, do it humbly. We're going to skip verse 2. You'll see why in a moment. But verse 3 and 4. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. In other words, be careful not to grow conceited and puffed up in your role as spiritual restorer. That's a badge I wear, spiritual restorer. Anyone need restoring? I'm your man. Be careful that in kind of, so it could be that at the moment you're walking with someone, or maybe this week someone volunteers something and you start to walk with them. Just be careful that you're not comparing yourself to them and therefore feeling puffed up. Sometimes people have struggles that we don't. And so again, look back at the list. Does someone struggle with jealousy? Or drunkenness, or hatred, or sexual immorality? You can look at that and think, what are you, sick? Or you know, how can, just get over it, it's not that hard. Or why do you keep doing it? Are you stupid? Be careful that you don't compare yourself to them. It's easy to look good next to someone else. None of us look good next to Jesus, though. And so, as we'll see in a moment, he's the one we're going to need to stand before on the last day. So, we've done the what, we've done the how. Now let's ask the why. Why should we seek to gently, carefully, and humbly restore those who are caught in sin? Well, look with me at verse 2. Paul writes, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So we're saying when he's talking here about carrying one another's burdens, it's all in the context of this struggle with sin. And so, yes, it's true to say that we ought to, you know, mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who, you know, if someone's going through a hard time, walk. That's all true. It's just not the verse. He's talking about carrying the burden of someone's struggle with sin, supporting them. And so we're supposed to imagine, you know, at the gym, I haven't been to the gym for a very, very long time, but once upon a time I tried to bench press. I was never very good at that, but anyway. You know, imagine the person on the, you know, with the barbell, is that what I mean? Someone? Jesse, you're at the back. Yeah, I'll give him a thumbs up. Cool, I've got a personal trainer up the back. They're weighed down. There's too much weight on either side. What they need are spiritual spotters to come and kind of help them push the bar out. Come on, that was good, spiritual spotters. I like that one. They're about to get crushed by the weight of their sin. What they need is someone to walk alongside them and carry the burden with them. It's interesting though, did you notice? As we do it, Paul says, in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's a fascinating phrase, given everything he said about the law in Galatians. Now, I could talk for a long time on the law and blah, blah, blah. We won't now, but suffice to say, what does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? He's really talking about fulfilling Christ's commands that we love one another. And so really what he's saying here is that the reason it's important to restore those who are caught in sin is because it's the loving thing to do. But I think we see why it's so loving in verse 5. So let me pull up verse 5 next to verse 2, because you'll see it kind of, as you look at it, it's like, hang on, has he contradicted himself? Take a look. 4 verse 2 and 5. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, it's two different words, burden and load. But notice, carry one another's burdens. Why? Because we're each going to have to bear our own load. Now, the reason I've quoted here from the ESV is that the ESV brings out the future. The NIV just keeps it in the present. But Paul seems to be saying, in contrast to the present, where you can and should carry one another's burdens, there will come a day, almost certainly judgment day, when each will have to stand before God bearing his own load. And on that day, we'll have to give an account. How did you walk? Was your life characterized by one of increasing fruit of the Spirit? Or was it a life shot through with increasing work of the flesh? Grace City, in light of that future, one of the most loving things we can do for one another is to gently, carefully, and humbly restore those who are caught in sin. Just as an aside, if you get a phone call this week, or someone says, hey, can we catch up, and they have a go at this, they're doing it out of love. It's not judgmentalism. It's them saying, I know the future that's coming for both of us. Let me help you and walk with you through this. And so maybe a question to ask. Is there someone or maybe some people that you need to book in a conversation with this week? Either to share something or to have a conversation with. Is someone's face or name coming to your mind right now? I don't want to presume upon the Holy Spirit, but it may well be that he is bringing that person's name to mind for you right now because he wants you to keep in step with him and actually go and have a conversation to restore someone who is stuck in sin. That might be awkward, it might be hard, but that's okay. You're not alone, you have God's Spirit with you. He'll do the heavy lifting. All you need to do is keep in step. Habit number one, spiritual people gently, carefully, and humbly restore those who are caught in sin. So I want to do two habits of spiritual people. We've done number one. Let's jump into number two. As we do this, we're going to do the same things, what, how, why. But as we come to kind of asking the what question, we need to figure out where verse 6 fits in the logic of Paul's argument. See, we'll read in a second. Verse 6 is basically a verse which tells the Galatians to pay their pastors. I'm in favor of that verse, just by the way. But the issue is, in the NIV translation, verse 6 comes at the end of the first paragraph, so it's kind of the closing thought to the logic of verses 1 to 5. Whereas in the ESV, it comes at the start of the second paragraph, so it kind of begins the thought of verses 7 to 10. Now, part of the issue is it's not immediately obvious on first reading how paying your pastors has anything to do with the logic of what he's saying. Having said all that, I do think that ESV is probably right to put it at the start of the second paragraph. And I'm going to show you why. I think it has to do with the word good and the repetition and how that fits in the context of what's been talked about. So I'm going to bring up the whole paragraph. We're not going to read it all. But I want you to be asking the question, okay, what is Paul trying to get spiritual people to do? What's the habit that he wants spiritual people to live out? And we're going to just read the first and the last verses, and in particular, pay attention to the word good. 6 to 10. It says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Scroll down to the bottom. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. How does it fit together? Well, again, I think the clue is in the word good. See, goodness, like gentleness, was a fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentioned back in chapter 5. And this passage is written to spiritual people, helping them, excuse the pun, fleshing out what it looks like to keep in step with the Spirit. As it seems like Paul here begins in verse 6 by articulating a narrow and specific application of a broader principle, which he articulates in verse 10. Narrowly, church, support those who teach you the word. That's an application of a broader principle, church. Do good to all as you have opportunity, and especially to the household of faith. So what's the principle? What's the habit, if you like? Well, as you can see, do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. By the way, the household of faith is just a way of describing kind of other Christians, though I do think immediately it's referring to your local church family, if you like, the people who gather here at 9 a.m. for you guys. All right. Now, just before we move on to the how, it's worth saying, I think we've seen examples of this kind of thing lived out amongst us over the years. Never enormous, drastic, crazy things, but in some ways it doesn't have to be. Because if you think it's the enormous, drastic thing, it stops you short. Caring thing. Things like, you know, lend your car to someone else, cook other people meals. We've had people offering legal support to others. We've had other people paying fees for visas in order to help someone stay in the country longer. Had people providing others a place to live. All of that, I think, is an example of doing good to all, especially the household of faith. So that's the what. Now come and let's ask the why. The how. And again, he won't give us three, but I do think he'll give us two sort of principles, guiding principles. Let's take a look. First of all, how should we do it? Well, we should do it consistently. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good. I love the realism of that verse. He knows it's easy to get compassion fatigue. It's like, I feel like I'm constantly giving, I'm over it. Does anyone want to serve me? He knows it's going to be tiring. It's going to be exhausting. It might require sacrifice. So he says, "Do it. Don't grow weary. Keep going." We'll come to why in a moment, but he says, don't grow weary. Having said that, there's almost a balancing principle which we see in verse 10, and that is you do it as you have opportunity. So therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. See, I don't know about you, but I often read commands like this and feel slightly overwhelmed and disempowered because I think that what Paul is doing is single-handedly laying upon my shoulders the burden of relieving world poverty. Now, aside from the fact that that's not actually what he's doing, one of the problems of kind of almost making commands like this larger than they need to be is that they can overwhelm us, leave us feeling guilty, rather than inspiring us to action, which I think is actually his point, or his desire. See, Paul's not telling us to end world poverty. Now, it could be that that's something that God has particularly burdened you with. That's great. It's a great thing for us to work towards if we can. The issue is, there are so many problems with the world. Like you sort poverty out, there's going to be another one. for you to feel guilty about. If you're not feeling guilty about things, let me just give you a list of things to feel guilty about. Racism, abortion, domestic violence, refugees. I mean, you could go on and on and on, can't you? Again, I'm not saying that we should therefore do nothing. Oh, it's all too hard. No, no, no. I just want to release you from the burden of feeling like you have to do everything and therefore doing nothing. Look again at the words, as we have opportunity. Now, it could be that God has placed you in a location, in a context where you actually do have opportunity to address some of these systemic issues. Or maybe you can see a way to create an opportunity to address some of these systemic issues. If that is the case, take it, because that's an opportunity God has placed in front of you. At the same time, if you don't, avoid the trap of sitting there and doing nothing. Instead, ask yourself the question, what opportunities has God put in front of me right now where I can actually do good for others? So, who's in your community group or your church family? Is there someone that you could do good for? Is there someone in your actual family? Is there someone at work? Is there someone on your street or someone in your apartment block? Who can you actually do good for? Again, who is coming to mind for you right now? I don't want to presume upon the Spirit, but it's entirely possible that He is bringing someone to mind for you right now because He wants you to actually do something. Take the opportunity and do good for that person that He's brought to mind. Okay, what, how? Let's finish with why. Why are we told to consistently do good to all, especially the household of faith, as we have opportunity? Well, Paul gives us the answer to this in verse 7 through 9, so let's read it together. It says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." A bunch in there, so let's just take a little section at a time. He begins by articulating an irrefutable law of farming. What is it? A man reaps what he sows. All good farmers know that's a principle that God has woven into the fabric of the universe. It's just the way it works. You reap what you sow. But then he applies the principle to the spiritual life, almost like he begins to talk about spiritual farming. And so he goes on, "Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life." In other words, there's two fields into which we can sow and two corresponding harvests that we can expect to reap. So if you sow to the flesh, in other words, your sinful nature, and live a life that's all about indulging the sinful nature, it says the only harvest you can expect to reap is one of destruction. Alternatively, if you sow to the Spirit and increasingly bear His fruit in your life, he says you can expect to reap a harvest of eternal life. Now, the analogy, the metaphor, it's not perfect. In fact, maybe it makes you feel a little nervous. You're like, oh, kind of sounds like he's talking a little bit about works righteousness. You know, if you sow enough good deeds to the Spirit and they outweigh the bad deeds that you sow to the flesh, only then will you reap the harvest. It's an analogy. It's not perfect. And if you've been with us for the series, you will know that Paul can't possibly mean that. He's almost tripped over himself multiple times to tell us, no, 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 it's not about the law. It's not about your obedience. It's about trusting in Christ. That's what makes you a son or a daughter of God. So what's the point? What is he saying? Well, I think the purpose of the metaphor is to stress at least three things. But he wants us to work hard. He wants us to work hard. We're going to talk more about this at the upcoming Weekend Away. By the way, if you haven't yet registered for that, you should. It's going to be great. We've had over 200 registered already. We're going to be thinking about, I'm still working on the exact title, but something along the lines of holiness. Anyway, we're going to talk more about this at the Weekend Away, but The idea is this: even though we are saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. And so it's not like God gives you his Spirit and then we sit by and go, "Oh, cool, I wonder what fruit the Spirit's going to bear in my life. Bit of gentleness, cool." No. The idea is that God gives us his Spirit, but now we're supposed to work hard, like farmers. Shed a little blood, sweat, and tears, if you like, trusting that as we work hard, God, through his Spirit, will bear fruit in our lives. That's the first little reason I think he uses the metaphor. He wants us to actually work hard, keep in step with the Spirit. Second of all, he wants us to be patient. Again, every farmer knows that there is a delay between sowing and reaping. You don't sow one day and reap a harvest the next. But the harvest will come. So it is in the spiritual life. Paul's point is to encourage them that through patient perseverance of doing good, one day God will bring the harvest and you'll reap an inheritance. Not a couple barley leaves or grains or whatever. I'm not a farmer. But an eternal life in the kingdom of God, just in case you didn't know. Finally, he wants to warn us. I do think he uses the analogy in part to warn us. The warning is, don't spend your life sowing to the flesh, because those who do will reap destruction. He said the same thing last week in 5:21. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's not a threat. It's just a reminder. It's a warning not to give up following Jesus and day by day seeking to bear the fruit of the Spirit, because those who give up on Jesus can expect nothing but destruction. And so he finishes these words: "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So why should we do good to all, especially the household of faith? Even if it's tiring, even if it's hard, even if it requires sacrifice. Because one day God will bring the harvest and we who trust in Christ will inherit his kingdom. Two habits of spiritual people. Habit number one: spiritual people gently, carefully, and humbly restore those who are caught in sin. And spiritual people consistently do good to all people, especially to the household of faith, as they have opportunity. And so as I close, let me give you two reminders. Reminder number one is just to say, even though this will require you to work hard and apply yourself, you're not alone. God has not just kind of said, suck it up and do it. Remember, the whole point of today's passage, and really the second half of the book of Galatians, these are the habits of spiritual people. These are the habits of those to whom God has given the Spirit of his Son, who then has these desires within us. And so keep in step with him. Be led by him. Walk with him as he seeks to do these things. He will do the heavy lifting. And so, yes, exert yourself, but you will do it, as Paul says elsewhere, I think, with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works within you. So do it in his strength. Second of all, and I finish with this, just a reminder that God isn't asking any of us to do anything that he hasn't already done for us in Christ, but to an even greater degree. Just think about it with me. Carry one another's burdens. Christ, didn't just carry the burden of our struggle with sin. He carried the burden of our sin itself and then endured the penalty for it when he was nailed to a cross on that first Good Friday. Why? So that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could become sons and daughters, so that we could receive the promised inheritance, so that we can receive the Spirit. Talk about doing good. In fact, it is only because he has already carried your burden, your sin burden, and dealt with it at the cross, that you can now sow to the Spirit, with the confidence that one day, through patient persistence, you will reap a harvest of eternal life. So don't waste the opportunity. Remember, who are those names that God brought to mind for you throughout our time today? Want to live a spiritual life? Spiritual people restore those who are caught in sin and do good to all as they have opportunity. Why don't you join me? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy shown supremely at the cross of Christ, where your Son carried our burden for us, such that now we can have confidence that when we stand before you carrying our own load, you will say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness." But we ask now that as we seek to live lives of obedience and holiness, that we would rely on your Spirit, trusting that it is not we who do the work, but you through us who work for your good purposes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.